Please now hear Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. This is God's word. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. In many hymnals, not in our hymnal unless I've missed it, but in many hymnals towards the back of the hymnal, you will find aids to conducting a worship service, including suggested benedictions. And these first two verses in today's lesson generally occupy pride of place in any such lists for obvious reasons, given the magnificent sweep of what they describe. I'm almost reluctant to take apart this language because it's like the people who collect butterflies or colored leaves, and they're beautiful in their natural habitat, and you put them in your specimen book and they lose the beauty. And so dissecting this is almost something that you pause before doing. But I think it's worth doing for this reason, among many others, that these two verses summarize the whole of the letter that we have been going through, or the sermon, whichever you want to call it. And they also, if you listen closely to the language, suggest links to much of the rest of the theology of the New Testament. The language sounds in places very Pauline, very much as something St. Paul would have written, which I suppose gives credence to those who would suggest that Paul wrote this letter. If you have your King James, it says Paul wrote this letter. I think people have concluded that's not the case. And also the attempts to prove that this was a postscript added on after the original sermon. I could prove that one way or the other, and it would not make one whit of difference. The matter is what is before us now in this language. So I just want to walk through this and show how it is that this gathers together all that we have looked at in the letter to the Hebrews. Who'd have thunk we'd make it to the end? And if we went back and did it again, we'd find even more going through it another time. So let's take a look at what he has before us here today. The God of peace. What does he mean by that? It's a phrase Paul uses. And first of all, I think it suggests that the peace that God has in and of and with himself. God is eternally content as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was content, God is content, God will be content. It's almost impossible to describe because, of course, God is outside of time. God did not need creation to be fulfilled. God is sufficient in and of himself at all times, in all ways, before time, outside of time. That is certainly true. But God is not only at peace in and of himself, but God is the God who gives peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but something greater than that. Well-being, wholeness, shalom. That flows from from the first point. God is at peace in and of himself, and God gives the merest shadow of such peace to those who receive it. Many of you know, of course, the verse in Jeremiah 29:11, which in the King James reads, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace," and it's the same word, it's shalom, "and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And this was in the context of the people about to be exiled to Babylon. So it was certainly not an absence of conflict, And yet God was promising to give them that wholeness, that settled peace of being established in God's love. Now, if you think back a few lessons back, you remember that we heard the preacher saying things like, our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And that sounds contradictory, or it could sound contradictory. But I think if you think of the context of the sermon at large, it is a warning and an exhortation not to go back to his particular audience, not to go back to the types and shadows. It's a warning to them and to us not to settle for anything less than what God has to offer. Because God is the God of peace, the God who is perfect in every respect, the God who gives shalom, peace. This was a favorite theme of Jesus, and he emphasized it to his apostles, his disciples in the upper room. These are verses you often hear in funeral services, at the end of John chapter 14, where he said to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And he went on to say, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's the sort of peace that we're talking about, the God of peace, the peace that only God can give in the midst of any circumstance, in the midst of any situation. And so this benediction invokes the God of peace. But he is the God of peace, and this is the next phrase, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, if you think back at what we looked at going through the letter to the Hebrews, there wasn't a lot specifically about the resurrection. Now, I think the main reason for that is because, if you can put it this way, the writer has assumed the resurrection. He talks a great deal about the ascension and about Christ's present session and intercession for us in heaven, but that assumes the resurrection. Without the resurrection, that could not possibly be true. Clearly, also, it's in view early on in the letter, in the second chapter, and incidentally, when I'm referring to these, if you want to just, you don't have to be flipping back and forth, if you just want to write down the verses, you can look at them on your own time rather than get lost going from page to page. But what I'm looking at now here is chapter 2 in Hebrews, beginning at verse 14, verses 14 and 15. If you'll remember from that, he wrote, therefore the children, since the children, therefore, share in flesh and blood, he himself, meaning the Lord Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, and here's the key, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so what's being implied here is the idea that Jesus had to share in flesh and blood in order to suffer death as his brothers and sisters, all of us, all of his people, and to come through as the pioneer of our salvation, to come through that and up in the resurrection. And it is God who raised him from the dead. God who raised him from the dead, the God of peace. And it's also implied in all the teaching that we've seen here about Christ's blood and sacrifice. His blood, his sacrifice, his priestly intercession, his priestly ministry on our behalf would mean nothing had he remained in the grave. So the idea that he was brought again from the dead is central to everything that's being written here, even if the writer to the Hebrews has not spoken of it directly in so many places. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, all the way through the letter, he's been emphasizing priesthood and sacrifice. But here, instead, he chooses one of Jesus' favorite descriptions of who he is and what he came to do. Jesus loved to describe himself and to rest in the fact that he was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the shepherd king whom God promised to send. Most particularly in John chapter 10, beginning at the 11th verse, And going down to the 15th verse, and let me just read that for you. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If the emphasis in the letter to the Hebrews was priesthood and sacrifice, Jesus as the perfect priest, then that overlaps this idea of the shepherd, who is so caring for his sheep that he will lay down his life for the sheep. And so the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, who is the great shepherd of the sheep. But how is it that God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep? Well, he goes on to tell us, by the blood of the eternal covenant. My word, how much is contained in such a short phrase. The eternal covenant. This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31, that the writer of the Hebrews quotes in its fullness in chapter 8, beginning at verse 8. And it's hard to come up with words that are good enough, if you will, to describe how wonderful this eternal covenant is. If we started with the notion that God is at peace in and of himself, from all eternity to all eternity, did not need creation, how much more that God, by eternal covenant, determined to call out and to rescue and to redeem a people for himself from eternity past. What the theologians call the covenant of redemption, that conference, if you will, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the Father gives to the Son a people, and the Son says he will redeem that people, and the Spirit brings the blessings of that. And that comes to us in the covenant of grace, the idea that the eternal covenant, secure from eternity past, calls out God's people, and no one snatches those sheep from the hand of the shepherd. How deep is that? How vast, how broad? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the covenant is not just some bland contract. It is the covenant sealed by the blood of the sacrifice, because it is by the blood of the eternal covenant. Think of what he described to us at great length in many places in the letter, but particularly in chapter 9. Beginning at the 11th verse here. He's been talking about the yearly repeated rituals of the high priest and the priests in general, but the high priest in particular on the Day of Atonement, coming into the most holy place and bringing gifts and sacrifices and bringing that one sacrifice on that day, but a sacrifice that for all its sacred nature, if you will, as he said, could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And so by its very nature and its very repetition pointed to the fact that there was a perfect sacrifice to come. And then he goes on to say this. This is at chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come or that are to come, can be read either way, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is not made with hands, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, the blood of the eternal covenant, I insert there, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more? Key phrase, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he goes on to describe in that same chapter then how Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. His blood seals that new covenant. He offers the one perfect sacrifice in the true tabernacle, of which the earthly tent and the earthly temple were only copies, the blood of the eternal covenant. And it is by that sacrifice, by the blood of the eternal covenant, that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. You see how this all flows together. And now may he, and this is a turning point here, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now may he equip you, or equip us, with everything good. Equip is almost a weak translation here. In secular use, it was a word used for setting a broken bone, for a physician setting a broken bone. Heaven knows how they did it in those days. It must have been something to behold. But it also means repairing, refurbishing, untangling. It's the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, where he tells the folk to whom he's writing, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, same word as translated equip here, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the word for fishermen mending their nets. Nets would be torn, the nets would be worn, and so forth. And you see them spreading out the nets on the shore and putting them back together. This is the word for sailors repairing the rigging and the sails of their ships. This is setting right all that which is tangled and broken and out of line in our lives. Equip us, repair us, refurbish us, untangle us with everything good. Not just some good things, everything good. In order that, and he goes on why, not just for the sake of doing it, but with a goal in mind, that you may do his will. In short, this is sanctification. This is growing in grace and in holiness, isn't it? This is, in one short phrase, is a picture of God's work throughout our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, by all that he's described here, fitting us to do his will, conforming us to the image of his Son, as Paul told us in Romans. Same picture. With the promise that, as the same as he told the children of Israel, as our days are, so shall our strength be. And however low we might go, nevertheless, underneath are the everlasting arms. You remember that from the end of Deuteronomy. That was the promise to the people going into the wilderness. As your days are, so shall your strength be. If you want to think of a phrase to remember in your daily prayer, I can think of few as good as that one. God has promised on God's honor, if you can put it that way, as your days are, so shall your strength be. He shall equip you. He shall refurbish you. He shall repair you. He shall untangle you for the needs of every day in order that you may do his will. But there's more. But wait, there's more. Working in us, or working in you, can be read either way, that which is pleasing in his sight. Now this is that picture of that, it's not a paradox, but it can sound like one, that we work out what God works in, that the work of God makes man's work possible. It's that combination that Paul described in Philippians. Now in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You go, which is it? Work out your salvation, for it is God who is at work in you. God is working in you in order that you may do his will. In the well-known words of St. Augustine's prayer, command what you will and grant what you command. God, tell me what to do. I can't do it. Grant the ability to do what it is that pleases you. And what he's telling us here is that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, by his promise from before time began, will equip us to do this, to do his will, to do that which is pleasing in his sight. And remember, the sequence cannot be reversed, because are we not called by into that eternal covenant? Are we not made new by that resurrection power that Paul describes elsewhere in his letters? Our good works can look the same, okay? That's just a simple fact. The good works done through common grace by those around us who cling to another faith or no faith look the same as our good works on the outside, don't they? Absolutely. That's why in the realm of common grace we can make alliances with such people in order to do good and to serve those around us. But the source is crucially, fundamentally different, because the work that comes from a new and renewed heart is what he's talking about here, and it is God at work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then it comes out in a way that ends only as these things can, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's right there in the first question of the Shorter Catechism, isn't it? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever, to the praise of God. The sequence can't be reversed. In summing it up, and I've only scratched the surface, I'm fully aware of that. Two things. First of all, a liturgical look at it. I got this out of a Lutheran liturgy, but I've heard it in other churches as well. This is in the liturgy at the end, even after the benediction, okay? In this particular liturgy, the benediction is the high priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6, the same one that I will use in here, in which the minister, the leader, says, "Go in peace, serve the Lord," and the congregation responds, "Thanks be to God." It encapsulates it in this way, I think. Go in peace. What's he talking about? Gospel peace. The peace of the gospel that we receive from the God of peace through the blood of the eternal covenant. I mean, you can take everything he's written here in this benediction and fit it into that phrase, can't you? Go in peace. Go in peace, your sins are forgiven. What the liturgist says at the close of the communion in those services. Go in peace because your sins are forgiven. Go in peace because you are a new creature in Christ. Go in peace because you are in union with your brothers and sisters, as well as in the care of Almighty God. And from that, serve the Lord. Go in peace, serve the Lord, to which we respond, and this is the praise to God, thanks be to God. Go in peace, serve the Lord, thanks be to God. And the other summary is, and some of you may know this story, but it's about the hymn that we're going to close with here in just a moment. It is Well With My Soul, written by Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was originally from Troy, New York, but he settled in the Chicago area. He was a businessman. He was active in the campaigns. I was going to call them crusades, but that was a forerunner of Moody and Ira Sankey, the hymn writer. And through a number of circumstances, he had occasion in 1873 to book passage for himself and his family, his wife and four daughters, to the continent by steamship. He was detained, so his wife and his four daughters went on their own. And they were involved in a terrible collision between two ships within sight of the coast, right off of Cardiff, Wales. And the ship that his wife and the daughters were on sank within 12 minutes. His wife survived. All four of his daughters were killed. She telegraphed him with these words, "Saved alone." And he was allowed, after a period of time, to go over there, and as was often the custom in those days, taken out on a ship to the site of the sinking, where people were enabled to pay homage to their loved ones who'd been lost. And it is thought that he wrote these words in the hymn that we're about to sing at that point. When peace like a river attends my way, and he could say, or when sorrows like sea billows roll. And you can think of him watching the sea billows rolling where his four daughters had died, and yet knowing the peace of God in that circumstance. And one reason he knew the peace of God was this. his daughters had attended Moody's conferences, Moody's presentations, and he knew that they had received Christ in that circumstance, in those meetings. So he was able to sit in the certainty and the peace that they were still within the family of God, no matter the tragedy that just happened. And he could write such words in that circumstance. When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Because the God of peace, through the blood of the eternal covenant, had brought the great Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, from the death, from the grave, and had brought his people with him. He is the pioneer of our salvation, and he brings us through as well. Let us pray. Your words endure, O Lord. My words come and go, but in so much as they convey your words, I pray that they would remain. That the blessing that is spoken to us in this benediction might be ours, not only this day, but in the days to come. That we might, from this place, shine that light into the darkness that surrounds us, and that it might be to your praise, that we might go in peace and serve the Lord and sing out thanks be to God. Father, I do add to our petitions this day a particular prayer for the family and the friends and the colleagues of Sean Gannon. Pray that you welcome him into the habitation of the saints and that you give the comfort that only you can give to those who are left behind from his sudden and unforeseen tragic death. Thank you, Father, that you are the God of all comfort and that you minister to us, especially in these circumstances, with the hope and the promise of the resurrection. Hear the prayers of your people in this place, we pray.